Jesus, we pray that you would be our vision. In many ways, we have no idea how to move forward through some stuff that's going on in our nation and in our world, although we don't know how to move forward. And so we pray that you would be our vision. You would give us, you'd be like a lamp before our feet, that the scriptures would be like a lamp before our feet. You would show us the next steps to take. As your church, Lord, we pray that we would be more hospitable in our in the ways we talk to one another and love one another and disagree with one another, that, Lord, that you would help us to still love in the midst of where we feel like others are wrong, that you would still help us to love them. And then, Lord, we pray that we would model for the world what you've told your church to model, that we would be one when everyone else is divided. Lord, that we would stand together when everyone else is lashing out. Lord, that we would protect the oppressed, whoever those oppressed may be, when everyone else is blaming, that we would build bridges towards them and love them. And then, Lord, we confess that we sometimes get lost in the discussion. And we need your help to repent, to turn. And, Lord, we want to be sanctified. We want to look more like you. And so would you help us to do that as well? We pray this in your name. And everybody said. So one of the reasons I was monitoring kind of the conversation that I was hearing everywhere. One of the reasons I actually don't believe that America's going to, the language I've heard is we're going to hell in a handbasket or something like that. That's clever. But one of the reasons I just don't believe it is because it takes no faith, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious. You look at the news and it feels that way. So it takes no faith to believe that it's just going to keep getting worse, 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 worse. But every wedding, I stand up on a stage like this, and there's a couple that are gathered here, and I'll say something. I usually speak out of 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible. And I will say, love hopes all things, believes all things, love perseveres. And then that the righteous, we live by that. We live by faith. And not by what seems so obvious to everyone else. We live by faith. We believe that tomorrow is going to get better, that this nation will fall in love with her Savior again. So one of the reasons I actually hold great optimism. Actually, optimism is the wrong word, because optimism can be rooted in something false. I hold great hope. Because I just hold great hope for our nation. I hold great hope for the church and the movement of the church in our nation, because it takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith. But I believe God's going to win. I believe that. So anyway, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 this morning. And let me say another prayer. Lord, the words that you have, I believe you've laid as a burden on my heart. Would those words this morning encourage, empower, and send out your church? Jesus, would you do with these words what you intend to do, Lord? Would these words disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed? We pray that in your name. Amen. So we're beginning a new series. We're calling the series All Things New. And what I want to do for the next, six weeks, is what I want to do is I want to walk through the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. What is the story we're in? And specifically, I want to trace back the roots of baptism, because we'll be going through a huge baptism in a couple of weeks. And want to look at where the idea, when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus makes it his very first thing before he does anything. He gets baptized as an adult. He gets baptized. And then when he sends out his church, the very first thing he tells us to do is go into the world and baptize. And so baptism is a really big deal to Jesus. And I'm guessing that there's at least a handful of you who are saying, why? What's the big deal? What is the big deal? And so what we want to do over the next 6 weeks is trace the roots of baptism. Specifically trace those individual moments in the Old Testament. And then we'll get to Revelation in the life of Jesus in a couple of weeks. But to trace those individual moments in the Old Testament where you see water that somebody later will point back to and say, oh, that's kind of the birthplace of baptism. So we're going to begin all the way in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And if you have a Bible, or phone or tablet or whatever you use, will be Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's on page 1. Yeah. I don't know why I find that funny every time. I do that the same lame joke all the time. All right, Genesis 1, verse 1. Let's just read the whole thing. Here's what I want you to pay attention for as we read it. Pay attention for rhythm. Pay attention for beat. This thing has a beat or a flow and a rhythm. Pay attention to repetition, things that are repeated. And then pay attention to where the repetition is broken, because it's probably something God wants us to pay attention to. So, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds. Every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and the seas. And let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And so it was. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind according to their kind." It doesn't say that, does it? Right? You hear the repetition. You expect this passage now to say, for God to say, Let us make mankind according to their kind. He doesn't say that. He says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves in the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath, the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested. As Marlon shared last week, he refreshed himself from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is how the story begins. So the Bible begins. It begins You hear the repetition, right? Like it begins with, it is good, 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 it is good. Day one, it is good. Day two, it is good. Day three, it is good. Day three, actually, it is good is said twice. To this day, Jewish people will often get married on Tuesday, because Tuesday is the third day in their week, and that's the day God says it is good twice. There is this rhythm of it is good, it is good, it is good. It's as though God is, when he creates the world, is like you get the sense of pride in God, don't you? Like he creates something and he's like, oh, let's call that light. It almost feels, and this is shocking to some people, but it almost feels like God actually loves this earth. It almost feels like when you read the story and God is proud of what he creates. God enjoys. God is having fun creating the world that you and I live in. This is the story of Genesis 1, is it not? In fact, if there was one word that could sum up all of Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2, I think a strong case could be made that word to sum it all up would be the word good. It is all good. And what is perhaps even more shocking is the one time that rhythm is broken, it is good, it is good, it is good, is when God creates humanity. God creates us and people. God says, we are not just good. God says, humanity, we are very good. Very good. And we are made in the image of God. So we are made not in our according to our own likeness, but we are made according to the likeness of God. This is a radical idea in the history of the world. Like every other nation, every other religion, no one was saying this. In fact, you made gods in your image. God didn't make you in his image. God says, let us make humanity. In fact, the us in the passage, it's almost like God is like, okay, up until now, it's all singular, right? God created, he did, he made, he said. But now it's let us. It's almost like God says, okay, Jesus, get in here. Holy Spirit, get in here. Let's do this. And God creates humanity. And God says, humanity is very, very good. And one of the things that's really good about humanity is our diversity, right? God, what makes us the image of God? God says, let's make them in our likeness, male and female. Now, I imagine Adam is not exactly like Eve, for obvious reasons, and Eve is not exactly like Adam, for obvious reasons. But together, when they're together, they somehow reflect back the image of God. Genesis 1 is, if nothing else, it's a celebration of diversity. Like from top to bottom, is it not? You have God creating animals, all according to their kind. So you have dogs and cats, and you have all of the animals. You have rabbits, and God says, I want the rabbits to make more rabbits, and they'll make more rabbits. Or guinea pigs. You ever have a guinea pig? You'll never not have a guinea pig unless you decide to do something cruel with that guinea pig, because guinea pigs make more guinea pigs, which make more guinea pigs. And God seems to like that there are dogs and cats and guinea pigs and gerbils, and that they're different than one another. And when God creates birds, God creates birds of many different shapes, colors, sizes. And God seems to like that they're in different shapes, colors, and sizes. God seems to enjoy that some birds are red and some birds are blue. And God seems to like that. God makes fish, and all the fish are a little different. And there are bluegill and bigmouth bass and rainbow trout. And that's like all the fish I know. Nemo. But God likes that all the fish are different. God likes that they're different. And so when God creates humanity, why would we expect God to not want us to be diverse? Why do we all want the same body? Why do we want to all have the same figure as each other? Why would we want to settle for a really boring, bland world where we're all really, really, in the eyes of our culture at least, beautiful? What God finds beautiful in Genesis chapter 1 is different sizes, different body forms, different skin colors. What God finds beautiful in Genesis chapter 1 is diversity. This is at the heartbeat of the whole thing. Genesis 1, God isn't colorblind. Let me say that again. Genesis 1, God is not colorblind and saying, oh, you know, like we should see beyond color. In Genesis 1, God says the opposite. God says, no, 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 I want everyone to see all the colors. Let's let them see all the colors. In Genesis chapter 1, God, it's like he has this giant, the giant Crayola box that my boy has. And he's like, I want to use all of the colors, even the ones I can't pronounce. I want them all. That's what's beautiful. You with me so far? Okay, that's like the essence of Genesis 1. And it's just all really big language. It's verse 27. We are, humanity's made in his image. Verse 28, God blesses humanity. Verse 31, God calls humanity very, very good. And then, by the way, the reason I went all the way to the beginning of chapter 2, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, like, you ever notice that the very first thing God has us do is take a day off? Like, we're created day 6, humanity. Day 7 is just enjoy your life. Have a day off. Isn't that amazing? We serve a God like that. Just enjoy it. You know, the green plants, eat them, and the other thing, like, just enjoy the world I've given you. Your first job, God says, is just to enjoy, like, take a day off. Actually, that's second job. First job is to be fruitful and multiply, which he also made fun, right? Some of you shouldn't be laughing. You're too young. All right. Now, God creates it all good. That's what I want you to hear. God creates it good. He creates us good. God enjoys us. God enjoys us. At the heartbeat of some of our big catechisms and liturgies in the church, we have said that the chief response of humanity is to enjoy God, which is true. But that's because God enjoys us. Does. There is, like, God loves us. God, Genesis 1, God doesn't just love you. God likes you. Let me say that again. In Genesis chapter 1, God doesn't just love you. God likes you. Now, for a lot of us, we hear this stuff and it kind of feels like a lie, does it not? We just went through a really tragic week, and the word we would use to describe our world right now is probably not good. We have other words. I've read other words. We have other words, but good is probably not one of them, right? In fact, when we kind of zoom out of the world, global, national kind of stuff, and just look at our own hearts, our own lives, if we are honest with just the way we think about ourselves, the words we use to describe ourselves to ourselves are probably not good. The word we probably use are things like ugly or fat or dumb or worthless. And so we hear Genesis 1 is like, yeah, that sounds good. It sounds really, but it doesn't really resonate with us. If you hear nothing else, here's what I want you to hear this morning. And this is going to sound controversial. Well, I'm not intending it to be, but maybe a little bit. There is a lie that I actually think for some of us, we have indoctrinated ourselves in a lie. And the lie is that at the core of you, I believe this is a lie. You may disagree. We should disagree. Sermons should start conversations, not finish them, right? 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 Okay. If you all agree with everything I say, this is not good. This is not good. We then just multiply my problems. This is not good. We do our best to seek God. So you should not all agree with me. And this is a case where you may disagree. I believe that at the core of us, we are not wretched, miserable, worthless. I believe at the core of us, God has created us good. Desmond Tutu wrote a book called Made for Goodness. It's unbelievable. The very first chapter is worth the price of the book alone. In the book, he talks about, like, he's in South Africa during apartheid. Just think our nation's crazy right now. Like, that was crazy. And yet he would walk the streets with a smile on his face. And people would ask, like, why are you able to smile? And he said, because I hold the belief to the core of me that God created people good, and someday they'll figure that out. Some of warning buzzers are going off, and that's actually good too. It's good that your warning buzzers are going off a little bit, because we have in some ways, isn't this our theology, right? Don't you feel like, isn't this just what we believe? We sing songs like this. How many of you remember the song goes, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Savior die? Would he devote this, that sacred head for such a worm as I? Or this one you probably recognize. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know those songs? A worm, a wretch. Now, beautiful songs. In fact, to get at the core of what sin does to us, I think that that language is unbelievable. It's beautiful language. But I disagree that at the center of us, we are worms or wretched. Am I being clear? Am I being fuzzy? Okay, I'm not trying to be vague. I'm trying to be as clear as I can. Now, the reason why some of us, like the warning buzzers are going off, is because we know where the story's going. We know that chapter 3 is coming, and in chapter 3, those first humans, we find out in chapter 2, are called Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve are going to eat the fruit, they're going to sin, and from that point on, the world has been crazy, and we felt it. In fact, we're going to unpack that a little bit next week, if you come back. But we're going to unpack that next week. But we felt that. In fact, in chapter 3, we have coined the term for chapter 3, original sin. How many of you heard of the word, the phrase original sin? Okay, lots of you. So chapter 3 is original sin. And the reason why some of us are like, well, the worm, wretched thing like that, that's because of the original sin. I would agree. But here's the thing, and this is critical, I think, my opinion. Where you start the story matters. Genesis 1 comes before Genesis chapter 3. Original goodness, original blessing, original God saying, oh yeah, this one, okay, let's make them like this, comes before original sin. And where you start the story matters, because if you start the story in chapter 3, then the whole rest of the Bible, if you start the story with original sin and you skip Genesis 1 and 2, the rest of the Bible then becomes about how do we deal with the sin problem? Jesus, get in there, fix the sin problem. But if you start the story in chapter 1, the sin problem still has to get addressed. Jesus comes for the sin problem. But if you look at the language of the New Testament authors, it's not just the sin problem Jesus has come to address. Jesus has come, just to borrow some language, to restore all things, to redeem all things, to reconcile, as Paul says, as the author Paul says, to reconcile all things through him. If you begin the story in Genesis 1, the story of Jesus, yes, the sin thing, we got to fix that to restore all things, but it's so much bigger. Are you with me? I know this is heavy theology. Are you with me? Yes. Okay, a couple of you are. Hey, just real quick on this point, and then we'll move on. We got some time. Okay, real quick on this point. If you're not with me, here's my challenge. Go to the New Testament and look at any of the writings, but specifically and most obviously the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul, the first Christian missionary, actually most of the New Testament has been penned by Paul. So they're letters that he's writing to individual churches that we have got our hands on. So we get to read Paul's mail. And many of these are his friends. He's planted churches, and then he's moved on, and he's writing letters back to these churches. And what you discover when you read the writings of Paul is that Paul has a specific strategy in how he writes, always. The first half of Paul's writings, the easiest, most obvious one is Ephesians. There's 6 chapters. First 3 chapters of Ephesians, you are loved, you are chosen. Actually, he starts it by saying, to the saints in the church at Ephesus. Saints, chosen, predestined, loved before the creation of the world. You are cherished in the eyes of God. And then you get to the last 3 chapters, and there's always a therefore, or since then, or but now. And then the last 3 chapters are, so husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. But that comes after. You are saints, so live like saints. It's not the opposite, which is, I think, what a lot of us were, maybe we inferred at least, that if we do certain things, we can become a little more saintly. Do this to be this. But Paul says, no, you are this, so start living like this. At the core of us, God says, you are very good. You are very, very good. Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 3. Original blessing, Original goodness comes before original sin. Let me just share a quick story and then we'll move on, I promise. We'll deal with the water jugs, I think. But quick story. So Friday is my Sabbath. I Sabbath on Friday, and it's gotten weird because we've got my wife's a nurse practitioner, so she works, and because of kids now we can't Sabbath together as well as we would like to. So she works Fridays, I get the kids. I've got a 6-month little girl, and her name is Jojo or Joanna, and she's beautiful. And then I've got a 2.5-year-old little boy. And so we've got like a liturgy to our day, our Sabbath. Like we've created this, our own, like, here's what we do on our Sabbath, kids. So what we do on Sabbath is, he wakes me up in the morning and I always say, 5 more minutes, 5 more minutes. That's how we start every day. And he says, okay. I just have this image like when he's in high school and I'm like, all right, buddy, time to get up. 5 more minutes. It's gonna happen. So we do that, and then we walk, because we're in a neighborhood that's connected to, like within 5 minutes of our house, we can walk to a donut shop. So we get in the stroller, and on Friday we walk to a donut shop, and I put my girl, she's in the car seat, and she faces me in the stroller, and then Abram, my boy, sits in the front. It's really more of like a van than a stroller, because things are huge. And we walk, and so that particular day, this past Friday, before we walked, I shouldn't do this. I actually try so hard not to. I try hard to be unplugged on Friday. I really do. But I was not unplugged. I should have been, but I wasn't. And so I was scanning the news and I was reading some stuff and I discovered what you discovered on Friday, about the police shootings, both sides of that. I was just really sad. I was really, really heartbroken. I was really, really sad. And so I get my kids, and yeah, it's donut day, so I'm going to do the donut thing. And I'm walking, and part of that walk is I always try to just spend some time praying. And so I'm praying just about the past week, and this past Friday, I'm praying about what's happened in our nation. And I'm walking, and I just said the prayer, God, would you just show me where you're working in this. Show me. Give me your eyes to see what you see. At some point I said that prayer. Give me your eyes to see what you see. I imagine some of you have prayed that prayer before. It's a hard prayer. So I'm praying this prayer. Okay, this is going to sound very weird if you're not a Christian. I apologize. If you're a Christian, I hope you get this. But all of a sudden, it felt as though God had taken the blinders off. And I actually saw. And I can't put words to it. I think maybe the closest language I could use is that God spoke to me, which is hard to explain because I didn't hear any voices. I almost could feel what God was thinking or speaking. So I'm walking my boy, and it's like the world went from black and white to color, Walking, and there's this lady who sits on the corner, and she holds a sign and she begs, and I walk by her and I smile at her and I say hello every morning when I see her. But I just see this lady and she's holding the sign, and I see her again. I don't know how to explain this, but I see her as God sees her, and she was unbelievably beautiful. Unbelievably beautiful. I could just hear God saying, I'm so proud of you, daughter. I'm so proud. Don't let this get you down. Don't let this get you down. And then we keep walking, and we get to the door store, and my boy picks out his donut, and we go, and we sit down, and there's this little kid, and he's got like bright orange hair and freckles, he's just like everywhere. Like he makes my kid look calm, which is hard. I just had this moment where I was like, I just felt like God saying, oh, this one, this kid, I love this kid. I'm obsessed with this kid. Hey, you ever, for those of you who are parents, you know this, or for those of you who have ever gone and seen a baby in a hospital, right? So maybe it was a nephew or a niece or something. You go to the hospital and you're holding this little kid, and we all do the same thing. We look at their hand and we're like, look at those little fingers. And I just felt like this was, like God being like, oh man, look at these fingers. Look at the pinky. It's even got a little nail on it. It's so beautiful. And I crafted that and I made that. And I just had this unbelievable, I cannot put words to the experience. I don't even know why I'm trying to put words to the experience. I cannot put words to the experience. It was like everyone, I saw them through the eyes of the Father and they were all beautiful. And I actually had the sense that it wasn't like God saying, well, you're kind of a screw up and clean your act up. I didn't hear any, I just didn't get that sense at all. Like, even people that didn't love God back, I didn't have a sense that God's like, I'm not going to love you unless you love me. I just felt like a compassion toward people that I've not experienced at this depth before. And then I go back and I posted the response. If you've seen my Facebook, I just said, hey, for those of you who are going through something right now, we are sorry and we stand with you and we love you. And I just get a lot of private messages and a lot of responses. Most of those really, really good. And I had this like, we have got to find a way to have better conversations with each other. The church has to find a way. If we don't find a way, how do we expect the world? How do we expect our politicians to do it if the church can't do it? Right? I'm getting preachy, so I'm going to move on. We just got to find a way to not be so afraid of each other. Got to find a way to not be so afraid, right? We've got, actually, let's talk about the water jugs and we'll talk about, actually, fear. Let's talk about fear. That was accidentally a really great transition. Totally accidental, though. Let's talk about fear, because Genesis 1 is actually a really great commentary on fear. And what Genesis 1 says about fear is that the Spirit of God hovers over our fear. The Spirit of God hovers over fear. Now, it doesn't use the word fear there. It uses the word water. Understand, to the first culture, to the all ancient people, water is terrifying. Water is terrifying. Water is unknown, creepy, crawly. Things live in water. They believe the earth was flat, so if you're on water too long, you eventually just fall off. So water is terrifying. Jesus calls four of his 12 disciples our fishermen. The most famous is Peter. And what you discover if you read the story is you get the hunch Peter lives in the water, on the water, but he actually doesn't know how to swim. Why? Because water is terrifying. And what you discover in the beginning of Genesis 1 is that the Spirit of God hovers over the things people are most afraid of. Now, to this day, what do we know about water? The answer is very little. We know very little about water. To this day, we can put 100,000 songs in your pocket. We can get you to China all the way on the other side of the world in less than a day. We can do amazing things. We have become very smart and sophisticated. God's given us ability to think, and we've used that ability. And yet, when it comes to water, we actually know very little. We know very little. 72% of our planet is made up of water, the surface, made up of water. Carl Sagan once referred to Earth as the pale blue dot. Remember this? Water. And yet, what scientists are now admitting is that we have no clue what lives in 95% of the water that is on our surface of our planet. We have no idea. We know 5%. So here's the illustration. If all the water on the surface of the earth were in 1 gallon jugs and there was 20 gallon jugs, we would know what's in one of them. And this one is sharks and this one is whales and, SpongeBob and all the other things that live in the water that we know live there. But we have no clue what's in the other 19 jugs. No clue. According to scientists, in fact, this for me is another reason that we should have deep, maybe respects the word for God. Like, we don't know a whole lot. We think we do. We actually really don't. 95% of the water, we don't know what's in there. Now, here's why I bring this up. It is connected. Here's why I bring it up. There is a proverb. Oh, by the way, you want a fun experiment? Every once in a while, we get a peek into the other 19. Google things washed ashore after a tsunami and then laugh. Some of them are just ridiculous. Okay, so some of them I don't think are real, but some of them are real and they're really funny. But there's a proverb, an ancient wisdom proverb. Proverb 20 verse 5 says this. The author says, the purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, But one who has insight draws them out. The purposes of a human heart are deep waters, but one who has insight draws them out. Here's the question. If you were to go swimming in the deep waters of your heart, what's in there? What's in there? Why do you lash out? Why do you vote the way you do? Why do you hold the values you hold? Why do you pick the clothes you like? Why do you? See, what we know is, if we can draw the metaphor a little bit further, is what we know is we probably know about 5% of what motivates us and why. The rest of it is unknown. Now, there are two ways to live your life. I think probably just two ways to live your life. You can live your life avoiding the 19. You can live your life afraid of the unknown. Or you can live your life trusting that the Spirit of God hovers over the fear and He makes beautiful things out of it. You can live your life afraid, or you can live your life with great faith and confidence that at the core of you is good, and you are good, created by a good God, and He is bringing the universe somewhere. This is why we start here. So we're talking through communion. This is the first mention of water. It's at the very first like couple lines of the Bible. We start here because one of the things you do when you step into the waters of baptism, or when you stepped into the waters of baptism, is you surrender the fear. We don't have to be afraid. We do not have to be afraid. I don't even know who says it. You've heard the quote, I do not know who holds the future. Or, I do not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Have you heard this? I think Tim Tebow or somebody. I'm sure somebody really smart like Tim Tebow. But this is true. We do not have to be afraid. We have work to do. Absolutely. We have work to do. Fear keeps us from the work. But perfect love drives out fear. We just don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of the other. We don't have to be afraid of... One of the things I'm just so inspired by police officers putting on the uniform the next day is everything in them probably says, I don't want to do this. And yet they keep doing it. So things happen when you rally together around something good. Sometimes evil sneaks in. We'll talk about that next week. And what often then can happen is you gather a group of people for a good cause, and somebody sits on a tower of some sort and he shoots. And then you never gather again because that fear. Now, there may be some wisdom in being more careful. I don't know. But you see, there's the risk that we let the unknown waters dictate how we drive this, how we move forward in the world. But the righteous are not called to live by fear. The righteous are called to live by faith. Somebody give me an amen and I'll be done. All right. Jesus, we stand more in need of you and more aware of that need for you now more than ever. And so, Lord, I pray that you would wake us up, Lord, that you would help us to see every single person in their beauty. Lord, we may not agree with all the things they're doing. We may not agree with all the positions they make. But Lord, would you help us to see them as you see them? Lord, would you give us encounters where the people we once thought were ugly, we now find incredible. Lord, would you help us to see that you're a God who creates the world using all the colors. Lord, that you're a God who creates the world using all different shapes and sizes. And Lord, would we agree with you that they are blessed, that they are good, and that they are very good. In your name, Jesus, amen. So we actually thought about moving communion up in the service, but we didn't. So we're going to do it at the end. Because one of the things that's unique about the Christian movement is the communion moment. Jesus says, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. So the communion moment for us is a moment where we come together around the thing that unites us, not all the stuff that divides us. And as Christians, probably the only thing that we could all agree to that unites us is Christ. Right? We probably don't all vote the same way. We probably don't all think, don't like the same bands or cheer for the same sports teams. We probably don't do all that. But one of the things that unite, the thing about the communion table is the thing that unites us calls us back together. Jesus, his last prayer in John 17, Jesus says, "Father, make them one so that the world may know that you have sent me." So we're ending with communion today. We'll sing. We'll have the band lead in a little quiet song, and then we'll sing that song. But communion, I encourage you around a different thought every time we take communion. But I'm encouraging you today as you take communion to focus on the things that divide and then surrender them and say, "Jesus, help me love the other. Help me love the other." If for you, this you've never taken communion before because you've never believed before, we want to invite you into it. I just don't know of a better way to live than to follow Jesus. I just don't know it. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And so if you've never said yes to Jesus, we would love to celebrate this with you. We would love to break the bread with you. If you've done this 1,000 times before, please don't let this be ritual for you. Please do not. Don't let the fear of, I got to walk up and I don't want to drip the drip on my shirt. And don't let that fear, the awkwardness of the drip, don't let that ruin the sacredness of the moment. And so the way we do communion here is we have a couple of stations that we have. I'll be at this one over here, but we'll have some people, I think, here and in the back. And they'll be there to serve you if you've if you want to be served communion. We also have some stations in the center. And for me, those stations are like reconciliation stations. If you've come and you've been in a fight and you're in a fight in the car with a spouse and you need to heal that fight, you need to invite Jesus into that thing, you're free to use the center station. Say, people ask, what do you say? I like the language of Christ's body was given for you and his blood was shed for you. I also like the language of, honey, I'm really sorry. I like that language. If you just want to come in the center with your family and say, you know what, we've been doing really, really well. And so Jesus, thank you. Those in the center are going to be kind of left open, but there'll be some people on the corners. There is a gluten-free in the back. There are some baskets on the subs over here for our care offering, which goes to heat bills, electric bills, things like that, counseling bills, things like that. And then we'll take communion together. Make sense? Y'all are quiet. I don't know if that's my fault. All right. Okay, let me say another prayer and then. Jesus, may this moment be as holy and sacred as possible, and may this moment be as celebratory as possible because you are good. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. On the night our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which has been given for you." And then in the same manner, after they had eaten, he took a cup, and he said, "This cup is a new covenant, a new testament, a new way of having relationship with God in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." The way we do communion here is through intinction. You'll take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and eat. So come, for all things are ready.